Your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. Pastor, you're going to begin a sermon on baptism in Genesis. Yeah. You bet. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I'd like to speak with you today as we have witnessed a baptism, and this sermon will not necessarily be an apologetic for baptism. We have had many of those kinds of sermons, and I pray that you are all thoroughly convinced of the biblical practice, perhaps not as minutely or as nuanced as the some of our beloved theologians, but at least that you are certainly capable of defending that practice. But really what I would like to speak with you about today is baptism and the means of grace. I want to talk with you about means today. It's been a little while. I know I mention it all the time, but it's been a while since I've pressed you on means generally and how the Lord has established means as the way of accomplishing his ends. It's very interesting because many times we get the charge as Calvinists of being fatalists. You know what fatalism is, really. You know what a good formal definition of fatalism is, right? A good formal definition of fatalism is a particular end will be reached apart from means. A particular end will be reached apart from means, inexorably apart from anything that you can do or say. There is this inexorable end coming, and you can fight against it all you want, but it still comes. You remember the book Moby Dick. Every time I bring that up, my daughter Jessica rolls her eyes because she read that book as a young girl. Moby Dick. She's not in here, so I can say that. There's a point at which it's the discourse that maybe men that have studied that book call it the mild day discourse between Ahab and Starbuck. Not Starbucks. Starbuck. And there's a point at which Starbuck has recognized that Ahab is insane, that he's going to bring the crew and the ship to ruin. And so he walks out on deck that morning with a pistol in his vest coat. And he has his hand on that pistol. And Ahab and Starbuck are talking, and Ahab looks at Starbuck and he says, What ails thee, Starbuck? And Starbuck, after a few moments of dialogue, says, What ails me is that I don't have the fortitude to pull this pistol and to drop you here on the deck, because you're going to bring us to ruin. And Ahab's response, a very interesting response, he says to him, Oh, Starbuck, don't let these things get to you. I'm paraphrasing now. Because this drama has been played out between me and thee before these oceans ever rolled. Fatalism. There's nothing you can do to stop it, Starbuck. Fatalism. And sometimes we as Calvinists often get the, we receive the charge, which is not really biblical Calvinism. When I say Calvinism, you know what I mean by that. I just mean biblical Christianity, where, you know, that term Calvinism has become a watchword for some for fatalism. And so the conversation goes something like this. The person says to the Calvinist, God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, right? Yes, the Calvinist says. You bet. If God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, then He has done so infallibly, right? Yes. You bet. Well, okay then, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, and that infallibly, then it doesn't matter what we do because it's all predetermined, right? And the Calvinist says, could you repeat the question? So the opponent gathers up his muster once again and he says, well, if it's all predetermined, we need not concern ourselves with details. It will happen according to God's plan, regardless of what we do. We don't need to pray. We don't even need to work on that, for that matter, because God has determined it all, right? And the Calvinist says, I may need to get back to you on that. Right? However, this is not what we call biblical Calvinism, is it? It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach fatalism. The Bible doesn't teach a particular end that comes to pass regardless of means exercised. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God has ordained not only the ends, but the means to get to those ends. And what's really important about that, and here's the difference between what the Bible teaches and fatalism. The Bible teaches that there is a path to get to an end, and that we ought not to expect the end without the means. That if we do not exercise means, we ought not to expect the desired ends. And it also teaches that if we make a diligent use of means, we have strong promise and good hope that we will indeed reach safe harbor. You see, that's the difference. Fatalism says it doesn't matter what the means are. God has determined everything, and you can rage against the end all you want, but you can't stop it. The Bible teaches that God works through means to His desired ends. That you don't get to the end unless you work the means. Now, the Bible also, in some extraordinary circumstances, shows how God works, that He is able, like our confession says, and that times He often, not often, but at times He does work above means, around means, even apart from means. And we indeed believe in the freeness of God to do what He will. But the ordinary way of God's working is through means. And I'd like to show you that today through the life of Abraham. And then I'd like to apply it to the baptism that we've seen today. So that's kind of where we're going. We don't want to be misunderstood. We do believe that the Lord has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We do believe that history is marching inexorably toward an end predetermined and foreordained by the Lord. And we believe in His sovereignty and refuse to qualify that sovereignty in any way that would minimize His absolute governing of all men, all angels, all things, in all ages. And even in believing and confessing all these, we also, with the Scriptures, maintain a healthy use of means in all that the Lord has ordained. In other words, we do not believe these things which the Lord has decreed and determined in His sovereignty take place apart from means, but are actually realized in history according to the means which is also ordained. So then we declare with the Scriptures that the Lord has foreordained this or that. And we also confess He has foreordained the necessary building blocks to those ends also, and a diligent walking in those things that are the means by which the Lord will bring to pass all His holy will. We also believe that we do not place our trust and our hope in means, but in God, who is able to make means effectual. And I told you this before, but let's just reiterate it. You have two farmers. They live next door to each other. They have 160-acre plots. They go out on the same day and they plant the same amount of seed. And then they take the same care over that seed throughout its growing cycle. They use the same fertilizers. They use the same means all the way through. Why is it then that they don't get the same crop? Or two men go to the doctor. Same doctor. Same presentation. The men are, let's say, within a few days of each other's age. They have similar socioeconomic status. They do the same thing for a living. They present the same disease. The doctor prescribes the same medicine. One gets well and one doesn't. Why? The good doctors, the older ones, they'll tell you that it's because God healed one through the use of means, and He was not pleased to heal the other through the use of the same means. How does it happen? And yet, could either of the men expect to be healed apart from means? Oh, I don't care. Talk about holistic medicine if you want. Whatever the means is, doesn't matter. Can either of them expect to be healed apart from means? Can either of the farmers expect a crop without planting and sowing and watering and fertilizing? No. However, does planting and sowing and watering and fertilizing guarantee fruit? Absolutely not. So we must remember these things. We must remember that we're not fatalists. We do believe in a proper use of means. And a proper use of means means lots of things. One of those things is that we don't trust in those means. We trust in God. And yet, we make a diligent use of them, for we cannot expect the desired outcome apart from the use of means. Now let's look at Abraham. Let's begin with chapter 11. Abraham has a very colorful life, we might say. We turn to, well, I'll tell you what, for time's sake, We'll kind of rush through this beginning portion. I think you're familiar enough with the story. In verses 10 through 32, we have the generations of Shem. Of course, Shem was the godly son of Noah, and Abraham is born into that family. And then long about verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father in Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In this first portion I'd like to show you here, I believe God spoke to Abram, and I believe He spoke to him twice. I believe He spoke to him once when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and He told him to get up and leave his fatherland. Terah went with him, and they came into that entering, that beginning portion of the land of Canaan, and the Lord spoke to him once again, and He told him what He was going to do for him, that He was going to make him a great nation, that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. Now, if Abram was a fatalist, he could have stayed in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't. Thankfully, he did not stay in Ur of the Chaldees. He was no fatalist. He believed in the use of means, and the Lord told him, I'm going to make a great and mighty nation of you. All of the families of the earth will be blessed in you. So, don't stay here. Get up and go. And what did he do? He got up and went. He understood a proper and a diligent use of means. Notice that there is a threefold departing from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, and also a threefold blessing, a great nation, a blessing of greatness, and all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. But these promises were indeed dependent upon certain means. The means of leaving the land of his fathers, leaving behind his earthly inheritance to a land of promise, a promised inheritance that he did not yet have. And we might understand from the telling of the story in Hebrews 11, we might understand that he never experienced in earthly fashion while he walked upon the face of the earth. The next portion that I'd like to show you is Genesis chapter 13. And we'll begin in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Very interestingly then, in this passage, the Lord reiterates his promise to Abram, and he adds a particular promise of a land, a piece of real estate that he would give to Abram and to his children, to his seed. It's another promise, a promise of a land and a seed to possess that land. And as an encouragement to that promise, the Lord told him to walk through the land. That land, the Lord declared, had been given to him. The command to walk through it was to encourage him, to warm him to the promise. You understand that? You understand what it means to be warmed to the promises of God, to be encouraged in the promises of God? The Lord gives us means to those ends. And the means that he gave Abraham was, okay, here's the end, Abram. Great land belongs to you. Wonderful place. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to exercise these means. I want you to get up and walk through it. Travel it about. Take a look at the wonder of the promise that I've given to you so that your heart will be warmed toward the promise. This will be a means to affix your attention upon the promises that I've given you so that you'll not forget them. You'll not act as if I have not promised you. You remember, interestingly also, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is in the mountain of God in 1 Kings 18. And the voice of the Lord comes to him and it says what? What are you doing here? Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah says, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord my God, but you know, it hasn't gotten me anywhere. I had to flee here because they're seeking my life. I'm the only one left of our religion. I'm all that's left. And what does the Lord tell him? Elijah, the promise hasn't failed. There is yet ministry to be performed. Get out there and do the work of the ministry. I have 7,000 that haven't yet bowed the knee to Baal. And so what does the Lord say to Elijah? He tells him to get out and minister, to remember the promises of God, that they do not fail. And what will warm him toward those promises? What will secure him in those promises? Again, a due exercise of means. That Elijah would go out and perform that office that God has given to him. He has a king to anoint. He has a successor to choose. He has things to do. And if you remember the sermon that I preached on that passage a while back, you remember that holding up and saying, I'm the only one that's left, that plan has no succession. But succession is the plan of the gospel. You understand that? All right. So, let's move on. We're way behind today. All right, the next passage I'd like to show you is Genesis chapter 15. Now, I have in my notes here to read the whole chapter. We obviously don't have time to read the whole chapter. But this is the passage I alluded to earlier during the baptismal talk. Notice, after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now the rest of the chapter goes on to describe a covenant ceremony that the Lord put before the eyes of Abraham to warm him to the promise, to encourage him in the promises of God, to encourage him in the outcomes that God had promised to him. What had God promised? God had promised a seed. God had promised the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. God had promised to Abraham that he would inherit the world through Christ, through his seed. And so we have this wonderful covenant ceremony where the Lord sets himself in a self-maledictory promise, a self-maledictory oath. You know what that means, children? You know what a malediction is? You know what a benediction is, right? You have that every Lord's Day, twice in the Lord's Day, where the pastor lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing. You know what a malediction is then, right? Beni and malo, those are opposites of one another. A malediction is a cursing. And so what the Lord tells Abram to do is to take those animals and to cut them in half and to form that path. And the Lord only passes through that path, testifying of himself that by his own word, upon threat of his own everlasting life, his own self-being, that he would bring these things to pass. And the things that he will bring to pass are all of the promises, because he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God. He will always be there to fulfill his promises and to keep his covenant. And so, can Abraham expect the end without the means? No, the Lord is encouraging him at this point through this use of means, through this covenant ceremony which reiterates that promise, and through an ordinary use of means, a son will be born. And from that son shall issue forth that family. Really, shall issue forth the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. The seed that is promised to Abraham here is none other than Christ. Of course, in testimony of that, in Genesis chapter 22, we have that ceremony up on Mount Moriah where Abraham's son in a figure is offered and then resurrected, right? And isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4? That he received him back, or in Hebrews 11, that he received him back in a figure as Christ. That he understood, he saw Christ's day. Notice it is through an ordinary use of means that we are moved inexorably toward the goal, toward the decree, toward the outcome that God has promised. So, Abraham asks about the land. The land promise was tied up to the seed promise, in that Abraham was wondering where such a people will dwell. Once again, the patriarch is having some have called it a crisis of faith. He's struggling. The Lord has made particular promises to him. And he's looking around and he doesn't see the fulfillment of those promises. He doesn't see how they'll ever come to pass. And so the Lord graciously, condescendingly, grants to Abraham not only a covenant ceremony, but a path to get there. Abram, work in this way. Abram, walk in this way. Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. I'll be your shield and exceeding great reward. What does that mean? Abraham says. What does it mean? And so the Lord enters into that oath once again and promises Abraham. And then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 17. Read verses 1 through 14. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Once again, Abraham is looking for some kind of assurance, some kind of help. The Lord has spoken to him. He is now at this point, how old? 99 years old. Isaac is not yet born. And Abraham is looking at the promise that God has given him. Later on in this passage, Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And God says, no, it's not him. He's looking for that promise, struggling in that he hasn't seen it. Here he is now, 99 years old, looks upon his barren wife, says, really? Is this where we're going? How do we get there? And the Lord once again reiterates that promise and says to him, you will have a son. You will circumcise him. And that circumcision will be a witness between me and you. So much does he call that circumcision, so much is it a sign and an association of the covenant of grace, that the Lord tells him, this is my covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. What covenant is it? It is the covenant of the gospel itself, the subduing of the entirety of the world to the seed of Abraham. How do we get there? Look where he's at. How do we get there? All the way up through this point in Abraham's life, the Lord has been teaching him through a diligent use of means. You want this country? Get up and then come to it. Walk in it. Be warmed toward my promises. Don't be faithless. Believe me when I speak to you. And so then we come to chapter 18, the original passage that we read. And once again, we have a difficulty, another crisis. Abraham is now looking over the cities of the plain. He has been entertaining three guests. Two of them are holy angels, elect angels, I believe. And one of them is Yahweh of hosts, the angel of the covenant, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it is with great trepidation that the two men depart from, or it's Abraham's trepidation, that the two men depart down towards Sodom. And once again, Abram is concerned over his relations, isn't he? By now, we have in this passage here that Isaac is not yet born. He is still in abeyance. This is that dialogue between Sarah and the Lord where, you know, why did Sarah laugh? I will be back in a year and she will have a son. Come on. Believe me. And so the Lord then muses out loud in this passage. It's a very interesting thing that the Lord does. The Lord is not musing. He doesn't really muse. This is a condescending dialogue where the Lord is almost speaking loud enough for Abram to hear, and he says, or Abraham to hear, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing, verse 18, that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Notice, what is that? That's the end, right? Now watch this. Here's the means. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Isn't that an amazing passage? Isn't that an amazing verse? What does the Lord say there? The Lord says, there is a decree. There's a determination made. Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. How do we get there? How's Abraham going to get there? Notice what he says. For I know him. Literally, it's a very interesting Hebrew construction when the word know is used, because it's almost used as an intransitive verb, you know, so that to say, I know someone means I have known someone, right? And so the Lord says, I have known him, that he will command his children. And we have to take a step back and understand that this word that, as it's translated out of the Hebrew, is a purposive clause. It's not really that, it is in order that. So that what the Lord is saying here is, I have known him to the end that, or, if you will, because I have known him. He will do this and that. There is a particular causation, a particular purpose to the Lord knowing Abraham in this passage. I have known him for the purpose that, or to the end that, he will command his children after him. We don't really speak like that anymore. But in the days of King James English, one might say, I'm going to get into the carriage that I may go to town. Right? In order that I may go to town. And so that's what it means here. So here's the point. The Lord is saying, I have known him to the end that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And so the Lord prescribes the means by which the promise will be realized. And we might say, looking at this, we might say, wow, that's weak means. We're going to suspend the promise that God made to Abraham upon how Abraham commands his children? Is that how we're going to do it? Are we going to suspend the gospel promise on whether or not Abraham's a good father? You know, the answer of the Lord to that question is yes. Because I have known him to that end. You see, the Lord has prescribed the means whereby he will bring all to pass upon Abraham that he's promised. It's not simply a promise that will occur apart from means. This verse is very clear. How will the Lord bring to pass upon Abraham that which he's promised? By causing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, and all those after them to be faithful, to keep covenant with God. He will indeed suspend his promise upon his own covenant fidelity to Abraham and to his seed. He does. He sets it right here in order such that through a diligent use of due means, the Lord blessing those means, the promises will bring forth. You know, there was a promise made in Genesis chapter 3, right? You remember that promise in Genesis chapter 3? It also contained an element of self-malediction, didn't it? The bruising of the heel of the promised champion. And in the midst of that, of the administration of that promise, we see that there was a point in history in which the earth was filled with violence and the thoughts of men was only evil continually, and the church was reduced at that time to 8 souls. Did the promise fail? How did the promise go forward? Exactly through these same means. Because Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Noah is dead. Our faithful fathers have died. The covenant promise, however, does not die with them. Because the means of giving to Abraham that which God promised him, which is nothing short than the finality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have seen played out before us this morning in the baptism of a covenant child, in keeping covenant with God, in calling God our God, in teaching the faith to our children. None of us are getting any younger. We're all getting older. We're all heading toward that, what Solomon calls that long home. How will the promises of God be realized in such an estate as that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your seed, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." When Peter commanded those men who had repented to be baptized. And he told them that the promise, which is code language for covenant, had been given to them and to their seed. He is using that same formula that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Because it is the same promise. God is still fulfilling the promise that He made to Abraham. This is why we baptize infants. Because God has said that He will be a God to us and to our seed after us. And if He did not say that, where would the promise be? If our children are nothing other than vipers and diapers and little heathens, then where is the promise? If our children are not to be distinguished from the children of the world, if we as parents are not to be distinguished from the other parents of the world, that we, following our father Abraham, will follow the Lord in teaching our children the fear of the Lord, and that first by bringing them to the baptismal font and having the name of Christ placed in their forehead, then where is the promise? The promise is inviolable. It will take place, but the Lord has decreed that it will take place according to particular means. And the particular means that God has given to us, as He gave to Abraham, was commanding our children after us because we're not getting any younger. And so this places a great responsibility upon us in a due use of means that we would train and raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that the Lord would bless those means and cause His promise to march forward until what? Well, until the grace of the Lord covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. The promise is still being fulfilled. And so, I know I've kind of short-circuited to the end here, but let me ask you a couple of questions as we close, because we are out of time. Let me ask you this. Do you often feel like Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15? You look around you, you see the estate of the church today in America, in the West. You see that we are a nation, like Robert Bork said, slouching toward Gomorrah. Very astute comment, in my opinion. Do you think the promise is in danger? Do you think the promise is founded upon faulty foundations? Let's remember a due use of means. How will the Lord bring forth the kingdom of Jesus Christ? How will He cause that kingdom to grow into that mighty tree that starts as the seed of a mustard seed? How will He do that? Well, how did He tell Abraham He would? He told him He would do it, that He would command His children after Him, that they would learn the way of the Lord, so that the Lord would bring to pass upon Abraham all that He promised. I know, you know, the family and raising children. We were at a function last night, and we told a couple of people that we had 8 children. I'm sure some of you had similar reactions because of the multiplicity of children that you have. You know, I thought in some cases their head was going to hit the table. The looks people give you. 8 children? And yet, when we think of that, and we think that unbelievers in this nation are not having children, they're having fun, or they call it fun. And that believers are having children, what great hope we have for the future. If we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if we make a diligent use of due means, not trusting in those means, but trusting in God, who is able, through those very means that He said He would use, to bring forth the promise to Abraham that he would be a mighty nation and all of the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. In other words, the promise of the gospel and the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ at the end of days over the whole earth. Brothers and sisters, It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen apart from means. And it's not a fatalistic promise. And we, although we may look around us today and have the same kind of crisis that Abraham has in Acts chapter 15, in Genesis 15, what did the Lord do for Abraham? He came down and he entered in covenant ceremony with him and he pronounced that promise over again. And what did he do for us today? He came down in covenant ceremony and he reiterated that promise again. This is how it's done. So, brothers and sisters, let us not be discouraged because we look around us and see circumstances. Let's learn. Let's remember that discouragement can be a part of our lives. It was a part of great and faithful Abraham's life. And you know how I feel about Abraham. Here's a guy that had a sentence of revelation every 20 years. And he clutched it and he held on to it and he kept it alive. So shall we not also make a diligent use of means as the Lord condescended to us today in covenant ceremony and reassured us that the promise has not failed, but in a diligent use of due means, He will bring to pass what He promised Abraham, what He promised us, but especially what He covenanted with Christ before these oceans ever rolled. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy kindness and mercy to us in condescending to us by way of covenant, and that Thou hast this day reminded us of that very covenant. The covenant that we have seen worked out over history as the gospel has been preached, as children have been trained, as they have learned the faith from their parents and they have brought it to bear on their own lives in due time. As Thou by Thy Spirit hast saved them. Our dear Father, we pray that in our day we would not fail of the use of means. We trust that Thy promises will not fail. And so we pray for ourselves that we should not fail in a diligent use of these means. And we ask our Father that Thou wouldst encourage us with what we have seen today in the sacrament of baptism. That we too, in this covenant ceremony, might be reminded, refreshed, and warmed toward Thy promises, and therein a diligent use of means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.